Revelation chapter 19. We finished verse 8 last week. So we're supposed to be on verse 9 this week. He said supposed. Supposed to be. If you scoped out the scripture references for this message today, you'll notice that I'm going to actually take us backwards a little bit. Today we're going to get off track, kind of, only a little bit, from our regular chapter by chapter, verse by verse study. I'm actually not going to advance us even one verse today. We studied verses 1 through 8 last week, and next week we're going to take verses 9 through 21, the end of the chapter. For this week, I thought it would be best for us to slow down and take a more topical and in-depth look at the topic that is brought up and spoken about in verses 7 through 9 of this chapter, Revelation chapter 19, verses 7 through 9. These three verses have a many-layered metaphor that is really in-depth. It spills out all over the pages of the Scriptures. It's not just in Revelation 19 or even Revelation 21. We referenced that last week. No, this goes all the way back to the Gospels. If you want, you can take this even further and go all the way back to the New Testament. And the metaphors that we're speaking about in Revelation 19, 7 through 9, they're there in some form or another. It is complex. It is deep. To me, it is breathtaking, if you will, spiritually. And I'm afraid that if I don't take the time to go through this with you now, there's a chance you may never get to go through these metaphors in depth at all. You're probably saying, well, Arlen, yeah, if you don't eventually get to the second coming of Christ here in Revelation 19, that may happen before we even study it. That's true, but we're going to get there next week. That's in verse 11, so that's coming. I want to make sure you get these metaphors down as well. I just can't in good conscience skip through this and fail to point out to you the incredible connection we see here between the metaphors that are used and what we find in Scripture. So verses 7 through 9 today, a topical study of the bridegroom, that would be Jesus, and the bride of Christ, that would be the Old Testament saints and the New Testament church. That was something we spoke about last week. If you don't understand how we arrive at that conclusion and definition, it'd be a good thing to go back to last week's message and listen to that again so that you understand. But let's read through those verses, 7 through 9, and we're going to come back and talk about them topically. So let me read those to you. Verse 7, let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. Verse 8, and to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Verse 9, then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. So Christ as the bridegroom and the saints as the bride of Christ, these are two of the richest metaphors that I think you will find in all of Scriptures. Now, there have been given to us in the Bible many metaphors to identify Jesus to us and communicate something about him from Old Testament to New Testament. We will read things like this, that Christ is the potter, he is the rock, he is the good shepherd, he is the light of the world, he is the true vine, he's the bread of life, he's the lion, he is the lamb, and on those metaphors run. Very rich, every one of them having their distinct points and revelations to give us about Christ. The same can be said for the church, or in a more broader sense, the bride of Christ. We get many of those metaphors in the Scriptures. We are his sheep. We are the wheat, the pearl of great price. We're his family. We're his body. We're his building. We're the temple of the Holy Spirit. We're his priesthood. and the branches. He's the true vine. We're the branches. So on and so forth, the metaphors go for the bride of Christ, or even more specifically, the New Testament church. But Christ as the bridegroom and the church and the saints in a broader sense as the bride of Christ, I think, is the most powerful metaphor to communicate the relationship between the Savior and the saved. That's something that is lacking from almost all of those other metaphors. The metaphors about Jesus. Jesus as the rock. Well, kind of tough to have a relationship with a rock, unless you don't mind getting mocked by the people that see it, right? The metaphors about the church, wheat, tough to see relationship in that. So on and on, we can examine those metaphors, and we don't find that strong teaching about that intimate living and loving relationship between Christ and the church until we get to these two metaphors. Christ as the bridegroom and the church, the saints, as the bride of Christ, that keys in on that intimate relationship between the Savior and the saved. As I've stated, this metaphor is not limited to just this brief thought that we find here in Revelation chapter 19, verses 7 through 9, as Jesus as the bridegroom and the saints as the bride of Christ, as if you can get here, read these verses and say, okay, picture myself being united with Christ in marriage. Okay, end of story, end of metaphor, done. No, there's much more to it. You can take a look at this, and the more that you explore this, the more that you realize just how deeply this runs when you stack this metaphor of Christ the bridegroom and the bride of Christ up against ancient Jewish marriage customs. Now, when you do that, when you stack up that those two metaphors against what was regularly and typically practiced by the Jews right around the first century AD and dating back even further than that, then you realize, whoa, wait a minute. This metaphor, whether the Lord intended it or not, uncannily, it correlates so closely to that ancient practice of those Jewish marriage customs. And when you see that, it opens your eyes to something important. And here it is. It would seem as though, taken from this metaphor, the Lord has built prophecy and eschatology around that very thing, the ancient Jewish marriage customs. So that's what we want to attempt to do here today. And let me just show you how precisely these two concepts correlate to one another. So listen very carefully to this study. You really need to be paying attention because we're going to be hopping back and forth between the example that we're using, which would be those ancient Jewish marriage customs, henceforth referred to as Jewish customs because it's much shorter. We're going to take those Jewish customs, we're going to speak about those first, then we're going to hop to the spiritual connection. We're going to compare the metaphor of Christ the bridegroom and the bride of Christ to those customs, and back and forth we're going to hop as we go down through this story as it unfolds according to Jewish custom. So let's start with this. Let's begin at the beginning. That makes sense, doesn't it? Let's begin at the beginning. Where did it start? Jewish custom, where did the marriage start? Well, it started usually with the decision of your mom and dad and the mom and dad of that other person. This was a time when marriages were prearranged. So the parents would sit down and they would strike a deal. And I've shared with you before that that could happen at any time. Parents could get together and they could agree that their two children would get married one day. That could happen right before it was time for the wedding, right before wedding age. Or it could happen when you were 2 years old and teething. Or it could happen while you were in the womb or even before you were in the womb. Those deals could be struck. So it's a strange thought to us because our culture is so different, but there you could be possibly sitting in kindergarten next to your fiance. 5 years old, that's my fiance right there. That was a possibility. Now, if that was the case, obviously, that engagement was a long period of time, but that's how it began. It began with an engagement. It's different than our engagement. It's sort of the first step. It's the commitment. One day, we're getting married. But there was much more to it than just the engagement. Biblically, we would more closely resemble the arrangement of a marriage while the children were still in the womb, or even before that. Because the Bible teaches us that whether we realize it or not, before we even considered salvation, before we even thought about the Lord, probably before we even knew about the Lord, in fact, before we were even born, the Lord had already selected who would be a part of his bride. I'm going to give you a verse for that. This is Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, where Paul says, "He chose us in him before the foundation of the world." So we were engaged to Christ before we were even born. In fact, we were engaged to Christ before the earth was even formed. Incredible, right? And I love it. The Lord just so thoroughly knows history in advance. History in advance that he knew if you would want to be a part of the bride. And he called you to be a part of his bride. Now, back to Jewish custom. Once the engaged young man and young woman hit the age of puberty, the next step was taken. They would now move beyond engagement into this agreement or this period of time known as betrothal. This is something we don't have in our current society. We don't practice this betrothal period, but they did. It was to serve for a period of at least 1 year, and in preparation for that betrothal, that official announcement of betrothal, both the bridegroom-to-be and the bride-to-be, they would both go through a ceremonial washing in order to demonstrate their intended purity to one another. It was like you were getting baptized to be married to that gal, or gal baptized to be married to that guy. Now, biblically, when we think about Christ and the bridegroom, we might have to think about that for a minute, but when we do and when we rehearse some verses before our minds, it pops in there eventually. This is true of Christ and the church. Christ and the church. We both experience this ceremonial washing, this baptism that promised us to one another. Christ, though he shouldn't have had to do this to demonstrate his purity, Christ, regardless, he was baptized. We read about that in Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 through 17, Mark chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, Luke chapter 3, verses 21 and 22. I won't read those, but if you're taking notes on this now or later, you'll want to scratch those down. And, of course, the bride of Christ is commanded in the Bible to be baptized as well. I will read these verses to you. Matthew chapter 28, verse 19. This is part of the Great Commission. The Lord told his disciples, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." And listen to what Jesus said in Mark chapter 16, verse 16. He said, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved." Now, that is not to elevate baptism as a rite, as a ritual that is absolutely vital and necessary in order for salvation. You can believe in Christ, never be baptized, and you can be saved, no problem. That's not going to keep you out of heaven. It didn't keep the thief on the cross out of heaven. Won't keep you out of heaven, but in general practice, this is the way it works. There's an inward experience. There's an inward baptism. We would call that salvation. And then baptism is that outward rite, R-I-T-E. It's that outward observance or that outward ritual wherein we profess, we communicate to the world of the experience that took place. So that's the outward sign of it. And the general command in Scripture is for Christians to do that outward act of baptism in order to express, to communicate, to profess to the church and to the world, anyone that'll see it, the salvation that took place, the baptism, the cleansing that took place in your heart. So as a Christian, should you get baptized? If you haven't been baptized, I would highly encourage you to do that. Highly encourage. If you don't trust me to dunk you and bring you back up safely, we'll find someone you trust, but you do need to be baptized. So sort of as a side note here, as a sidebar, if you're saved and you know it, and you're and you need to be baptized, and now you know it, then why don't you just speak with me? Pray about it first if you have to. I know what the Lord's going to tell you. I already know. It's in the Bible. I know what he's going to tell you. He's going to say, get baptized, and then come and speak to me, and we'll arrange that. So both the bridegroom, Christ, and the bride, the New Testament church here specifically, that's going to be our main text. That's what we're going to be looking at most specifically, but this also includes those Old Testament saints as well. Next, in Jewish custom, the future bridegroom and the future bride-to-be, they would enact the official announcement, the acceptance and announcement of the betrothal period. They've been through their baptism, so they've devoted themselves to one another in purity, and now before family and friends, before the public, you might say, they would come together to make that betrothal period official. And in order to do that, what they would do is they would set up a temporary canopy on the spot, the location, the land of where that future home for that couple was going to be. Now, it would be just a lot at this point. Just an acreage or however much land. There would be no house on it yet, but they would meet there as the symbol that this is where this home is going to be raised up. This is where this marriage is going to take place. There's going to be a home here. That was a commitment that the groom was making, and they would stand under that canopy, and the groom-to-be would take a cup of wine, and he would offer that cup of wine to his bride-to-be. And if she drank from the cup, and yes, she did have a choice. Marriages were prearranged, but everyone had a choice in this. They could absolutely reject the prearrangement of their parents. Now, that would mean they would have to probably endure years and years of the guilt trip from the parents. So it probably didn't happen too much in order to keep peace and trust the wisdom and the discretion of the parents in that decision-making, usually they would accept. But if she took that cup of wine that the groom-to-be offered her and she drank it, that was her acceptance and approval of the proposal of betrothal. Her acceptance and approval of the proposal of betrothal. Now, biblically, we have a connection for this. Biblically, there is a truth that teaches us that we, the bride of Christ, first of all, we are betrothed to Christ. That's where we are right now. We're not just engaged. We're in the betrothal period. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2, "For I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." So we really are betrothed to Christ. And why are we betrothed to Christ? Because he offered us the cup. We're speaking about, spiritually, we're speaking about salvation. He offered the cup of salvation to us, and we drank willingly, willfully, volitionally. We drank of the cup. That was our approval and acceptance of his salvation in the type. That's our acceptance of that proposal of betrothal. We're now in the betrothal period. That's the spiritual aspect of it. But once again, In this category, we have another ritual observance that we do that communicates this thing. What is it? We did it last week. It's the observance of communion. Once again, that's the outward ritual that couldn't picture it any better than the way we're reading it. The cup of the new covenant that he offers to the church. We observe communion because we're saying we have received that cup. Now, we know what all of that means, and I won't go back into that, but that's our acceptance and approval of the proposal that Christ gave us to be a part of his bride and be betrothed to him. Next, in Jewish custom, there would be at least a year for the betrothal period. At least a year. It was never shorter than a year. And that was for many reasons. Above all, that was in order to give the groom-to-be time to build a home for the bride and for that future family. Remember, they came under the canopy on that spot of land. They made their betrothal official. They said, this is going to be the spot. The groom pledged to build the bride a home right there. So for 1 year during that betrothal period, that was the groom-to-be's time to be building that home, to be doing the work, to be providing a place for that couple to start out with in life. Now, the interesting thing about that is, guess who decided when that house was done? When the work was all finished, the house was done, the approval was given so that the groom-to-be could go and get his wife and marry her. Who made that decision? It was the father of the groom-to-be. It was the father's responsibility to oversee that work during that 1 year betrothal period. He would watch the construction of that home. He would guide the construction of that home. And that son could not go and get his bride. He could not be married until the father said, the preparations are done. The home is built. It passes code. I don't want to get started on that. I hate code inspections. It passes code. It passes my inspection, son. Green light. Go get your bride. Now, it was a betrothal period that was very much like a marriage in a sense. It was very binding. It was as good as marriage. During the betrothal period, you were considered to be already husband and wife. We see that from the story of the birth of Jesus through Mary and Joseph. It was a very binding thing to get out of betrothal. You had to write a bill of divorcement. You had to go through a divorce. If you were in the betrothal period and something happened and you opted out, you bailed out, and you didn't end up getting married. So it was a pretty serious deal, right? But once that green light was given, it was given by the father of that groom who was solely responsible for overseeing that. And let me read three verses to you that you can use in comparison to this, the metaphor with the Jewish customs. First of all, let's ask the question, what is Jesus doing right now? We're in our betrothal period with him. We're not just engaged, we're beyond that. We've accepted his proposal and we are in the betrothal period. Next comes the official marriage, which to us would be, we know, being united with Christ. But before that happens, we're in a sense without him. We're without him bodily and physically. So what is Jesus, the bridegroom to be? What's he doing right now in the betrothal period? He's doing the exact same thing. He's building us a home. He told the disciples in John chapter 14, verses 2 and 3, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. See, he's following the Jewish customs perfectly with the church, with the bride of Christ. Now again, who is in charge of giving the okay, passing the code, passing the inspection, calling the work and saying, the house is done, go get your bride, son. Who is in charge of that? The Father, and we find the same thing to be true in New Testament doctrine. It is the Father that is responsible for giving Christ the word. It's not Christ himself that makes that decision. He's working. He's preparing a home for us in heaven. What that looks like, I have no idea. But he's doing it. That's all I know. And it's not him who's going to decide, okay, I think that about wraps it up. I just put the deck on. I think I'll go get the church. I think I'll go rapture them now. It's the Father's decision. And the Bible's very plain about that. We read in Mark chapter 13, verse 32, but of that day, what day? The rapture of the church. Of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Acts chapter 1, verse 7, when the disciples were pressing Jesus and pressuring him to reveal to them when the millennial kingdom would begin, Jesus said this, Acts chapter 1, verse 7, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. These are the Father's decisions. And one day, the Father is going to look at the preparation work that Christ has done for his bride. And one day, the Father is going to give the Son the green light. And when that happens, well, hold that thought. Back to Jewish custom. While the future bridegroom-to-be was off doing the work, building the home, what was the bride doing? What did the bride know? What was going on in the mind and the heart of the bride? Now, this would not fly with some of the bridezillas out there. But the bride had no clue what day and what hour the marriage, the wedding, was going to take place. Here's all she knew. She knew that it was going to be at least 1 year. And then after that 1 year betrothal period, she knew this. The groom could show up to get her at any moment. It could be morning. It could be afternoon. It could be evening. It could be in the middle of the night. She had no say in the day of the wedding. She had no planning in the wedding. That would drive Alyssa out of her mind. That would not fly. If Elliot just said, I'm going to do it. Be ready sometime after July. I'll show up one day and we'll go get hitched. That would not fly. That would probably not fly for any woman nowadays. She had no part in that. She didn't know. All she knew that, boy, we're getting close to that year. The time is near. That's all I know. So what did Jesus command? Oh, I'm getting ahead of myself. So what could she do? Here's all that she could do. She could be ready to go in case he came in the daytime. And she could have her oil lamps trimmed and supplied with oil in case he came in the middle of the night. Now, does that ring your biblical bells? Does that remind you of a parable that Jesus taught us? The parable of the 10 virgins. What was that all about? That's what this is about. Not knowing when the bridegroom was going to show up, claim his wife and say, let's go get hitched. That was about preparation, not just for the bride, but for the whole bridal party to be ready to go in an instant, in a moment. And Jesus said in Matthew chapter 25, verse 13, watch therefore, bride of Christ, watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man, the bridegroom, is coming. So that's the spiritual connection. It's the same way. We know the Lord is coming for us. We're betrothed to him. We know the marriage, the uniting of the church, the bride of Christ to Christ is coming. We know that the time is near. We know that it could happen at any moment, morning, afternoon, evening, in the middle of the night. We know that, but that's all we know. So what does the Bible tell us to do? Watch. Watch, therefore, be ready for him if he comes in the daytime. Have those oil lamps trimmed and fully supplied in case he comes in the middle of the night. Don't be caught off guard. As the bride, you have to be ready to go when he comes. And if you're not ready to go, you're in trouble. You're staying behind. Now back to Jewish custom. When the father of the bridegroom gave the word, go get your bride. When he gave the word, Here's what would happen. The bridegroom would gather up his groomsmen, his side of the bridal party, and they would march through the streets. Didn't matter what time it was, middle of the night. If this was happening in the middle of the night, the neighborhood was getting woken up, and that was just all there was to it. They would make that march from the home, the future home of the bridegroom, to the future bride. And they would be celebrating as they would go. And here's what they would do. The groomsmen that were with him, the whole time that they were marching, he would be blowing a shofar. What's a shofar? It's the equivalent of a trumpet. It's a ram's horn. So they would blow the trumpet to make that announcement. Are you tracking with me? All right, shofar, so good. All right, good. They would blow the shofar, and she could hear that. That was the first wind that she would get of it, that this is the day, that's him. She would hear the shofar. She would hear the trumpet blowing, and she would know, my groom-to-be is coming for me. And it would be a major bummer if that was someone else's husband with the shofar and the groomsmen marching to get that bride. But that was the first announcement, the sound of the trumpet, the noise of celebration, and then the bridegroom would grab the broom. No, the bridegroom would come and snatch up, harpazo, rapture away, pull up the bride. Now, you know where I'm going with this in the spiritual connection, don't you? Think of Christ and the bride. What are we waiting for? Well, we're waiting for Christ, the bridegroom, to come and snatch us up. Harpazo is the Greek word. It means to rapture, to catch away, to snatch up. That's what we're waiting for. And there's something that takes place that is accompanied, I should say it this way, there's something that takes place that is attached to that moment when the groom, Jesus, is coming for the bride, and it is the sounding of a trumpet. We get the same thing. It's that perfect connection to the Old Testament, ancient Jewish customs of marriage. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 51 through 53, "Behold, I tell you a mystery." This is something that was not always known, but now it's known because the Lord revealed it to us. Musterion in the Greek. I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. That's true every week in my household, but spiritual meaning is death. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed, metamorphosized in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. We're going to hear the trumpet sound, and the church is going to be taken away, caught away, to be with the bridegroom. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 and 17. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain, the church, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. What an incredible picture that is forming as we study these two things in conjunction. Wouldn't you agree? Thank you. Back to Jewish custom. We're not done with this picture yet. After the bridegroom finally came for his bride, there would be a brief official ceremony. Then the newly married couple would be taken off for a time of retreat into the room of the bridegroom in the house that the bridegroom built for the bride. It was a period, a brief period, sometimes minutes, sometimes a few hours. It was a brief period of seclusion for that newly married couple. This wasn't about consummation. That wasn't the time for consummating the marriage. They were just to spend those first moments together after having just been officially married in a ceremony. And that period of seclusion was called Yehud because that means seclusion. That's the Jewish word. They would go into seclusion for a little while, and then they would come out of seclusion, and what would happen? the big feast, the marriage supper, the wedding feast. Now, this did go on for 7 days. It started at the beginning, and it went on for 7 days. Basically, some of you are going to cringe at this thought, but basically, it was a seven-day-long honeymoon in that new home. And yes, you guessed it, the wedding guests were all there for those 7 days. You were essentially on a honeymoon with your new spouse and all your family and all your friends for 7 days. That was it. That was your honeymoon. It was one long wedding celebration. Let me ask you this. How many of you took your family and friends with you on your honeymoon? All right. I didn't figure. I didn't expect that to be the case. I'm pretty sure Alyssa and Elliot, they're not planning to do that either. I think it's going to be all seclusion. But that was the Jewish custom. That was the Jewish way. To me, it's like you had for the first 7 days of that marriage. And of course, they would be secluded at nighttime. They would go off into their room together. Family and friends all still there. They'd be off in their room together privately. But to me, it was almost as if the Jewish community looked at marriage like this. 7 days. Let's chaperone them. Let's monitor them. Let's keep an eye on them. If that new couple can survive the first 7 days with all of their family and all of their friends here to complicate things for them and stress them out, if they can survive those first 7 days, they probably got a shot at making it as a married couple. Now, what about Christ and the bride? The Lord picks us up. He picks up the bride, takes us home to be united with him forever. Where do we see that in the timeline of Revelation? We see that in Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. I know we're only reading about John's rapture moment there, but that is significant and symbolic of our rapture experience too. That's where it sits in the timeline. Revelation chapter 1, a revelation of Jesus. Revelation chapters 2 and 3, the church age. Revelation chapter 4, immediately after. Revelation chapter 2 and 3, immediately after the church age. Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, raptured up. A door is open in heaven. We're going to talk about that next week. A door is open in heaven. And that's when the church is taken to be with the Lord. So after Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, how long are we on our quote-unquote honeymoon with the Lord? How long are we in heaven with the Lord before we come back with him in his second coming? 7 years, not 7 days, but 7 years. The new bride and the new husband, they got a seven-day honeymoon. Christ, the bridegroom, and the saints of God, the bride of Christ, from the moment of the rapture, it's not 7 days with the Lord in heaven, but we are united to him officially in Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. And we are with him on a, if you will, honeymoon, a seven-year honeymoon in heaven. Now, that's the place he prepared for us, right? He's been working. That's where he's taking us. And we'll be with him there for 7 years while what's going on the earth? Tribulation, such as never has been from the beginning of the world, no, nor ever shall be. During that tribulation period, that 7 years, we're going to be on our honeymoon with the Lord. There will be guests there. There will be a marriage supper of the Lamb there. So let me read to you. Actually, let me just do this. Let me point out these two verses, and you write them down, because these are the two bookends for that seven-year honeymoon period between the bride of Christ and the bridegroom Christ. It's Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. That's the first bookend. That's when that seven-year honeymoon period begins. When does it end? In this chapter. Revelation, write down Revelation chapter 19, verses 7 through 9. Technically, verse 11, too. You could just say the end of the chapter. Those are the bookends. Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, the church goes to be with the Lord. The church is with the Lord. The bride is with the Lord for 7 years. At the end of that 7 year honeymoon, we're coming back. Revelation chapter 19, verses 7 through 14, 7 through the end of the chapter, if you will. Those are the bookends. But even that is not the end of it. You didn't think we were stopping at 11:35, I'm sure. Even that is not the end of it. In Jewish customs, after those 7 days of honeymoon, the wedding guests are still all there. And the newlywed couple is wondering, when are all these people going to leave? They are bleeding us dry. They have been eating our food all week long, 7 days. Food is expensive. Wine is expensive. They've been partying and celebrating. They are bleeding us dry. We just got married. We're already broke. No, that's not what they're on about. There's one final thing that needs done at the end of that 7 day honeymoon period. And that was the official, don't ask me why, but it was the official presentation of the couple. They would come out of their secluded room after those 7 days and they would present themselves once and for all to the bridal guests, or pardon me, to the marriage guests. They're not just there for the bride. Remember that. They're there for the groom too. They would present themselves to the guests one final time as a married couple. And the focus was very much on the bride. It was presenting the bride to the guests. It was presenting themselves as a married couple. We do that now in the ceremony. You know, we say, I now present to you Mr. and Mrs. such and such and so and forth. And we spin them around and you all look at them and you clap and whatever. We all do that right at the end of our ceremony. They officially do it at the end of that 7 day wedding, at the end of that 7 day honeymoon. And there's a prophetic connection there too, of course, otherwise I wouldn't have brought it up, because the bride of Christ is one of the highlights during the second coming. We are. After our 7 year honeymoon with the Lord, Christ returns to the earth and we come with him. And he seems intent on presenting us to the world, showing us off, if you will. It's what we're reading about in Revelation chapter 19, verses 7 through 9, on down through verse 14 as well, if you will. Revelation 21, chapter 9, verse 27. The Lord really is interested in presenting us as his bride, showing us to the world. And this, folks, explains, here's kind of why I went into all this. This explains the wording of Revelation chapter 19, verses 7 through 9 that we read. Look at it again real quickly, and then we'll let you go. Verse 7, let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, excuse me, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. You could misunderstand this, and you could think that the church was in heaven with the Lord for 7 years, but we're not officially united to him until now, right at the second coming of Christ, because it's here in verse 7 that the scriptures tell us the marriage of the Lamb has come. But what I've just shared with you is that the official revelation, the official revealing of that marriage didn't technically happen until the end of that 7 day honeymoon. So this fits perfect with Bible prophecy. It's true, we were betrothed to Christ. We were married to him, united to him. Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. We spent 7 years with him in our honeymoon with the Lord, as far as prophecy is concerned. And then we return with him, Revelation 19. And when we return with him, that's the revelation. That's the reveal to the world. That's Christ showing the bride, revealing the marriage to the world. And that's why verse 7 says, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. It's now presented to the world. It's now seen in its final state. Verse 7, let's just look at this again. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. That is, they're ready for that final presentation and celebration of the couple. And his wife has made herself ready, And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Yes, church, we'll be dressed for the occasion. We'll be ready to be presented to the world. Verse 9, then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called, chosen, and invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. So there are two suppers in this chapter, as I shared with you. But as we study the connection to the Jewish customs, I think what we find out is that that marriage supper of the Lamb would have happened when? Everyone's lost. That's okay. It would have happened immediately after the rapture of the church and our arrival into heaven and our officially being united to him. Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. We're going to begin a feast. We're going to celebrate. For 7 years, we're going to celebrate with the Lord. That's the marriage supper of the Lamb. Perhaps those similarities gave you chills. If not, what is wrong with you? Are you dead inside? That's powerful stuff. Incredible stuff. Revealing to us the relationship between Christ and the church. Christ and the saint of God. Now, I could spend hours and hours talking about those parallels. And those of you who know me, you know that's true. But we're going to bring it to a close right now. I've prepared you for the rest of this study. Next week, we're going to finish out the chapter. You're going to have a full understanding of the picture that we're seeing here with the bridegroom and the bride of Christ. You're going to have a good understanding of the flow of the timeline of all of it. And now we're going to get to study through very carefully those two different suppers that we find in Revelation chapter 19. Most importantly, we're going to get to study the second coming of Christ. So let's stand. Worship team, I believe you guys have a song. You go ahead and come on up and get ready for that song. We're going to close with a prayer and a song. So would you all bow your heads and close your eyes? If I could read thoughts and minds, I would read them right now. Find out what you were in need of. And then intercede to the Lord on your behalf, but I don't see your hearts and I don't know your minds. So we're going to leave that work up to the Holy Spirit. We're going to give the Holy Spirit this moment to minister to you, to speak to you in that still small voice, to call you into the place of his blessing, to call you into the place of wholeness, spiritual wholeness with him. Call you into a place of greater faith for whatever it is that you're praying for right now. He's going to do that right now in this moment, in this fellowship. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, you are holy. You are all knowledge. You are all power. And praise God, you are all mercy and all love. We're so grateful for what we have known of you and experienced of you. Your love, your grace, your mercy. You've called us to you. You've saved us. You've cleansed us of sins. You teach us how to walk with you. You make us disciples. We're so grateful. We know that something is coming to this world where that grace, that mercy is absolutely dry. That well has run dry. And tribulation and wrath is going to be poured out. How blessed we are to see you now with eyes of faith and to know you with our hearts. Jesus, move in this place. Work in each heart. We all come from very different places, very different experiences, even just during the course of this week, life has probably taken us in all different directions. But you don't stand in this place confused about how to deal with all of that. You're not lacking in capability to bring every single one of those paths to a crossroad right here in this moment and be the solution for every single thing. For those rejoicing, you're the center of it. You're the focus of it. For those believing by faith in the prayers that they've been raising before the throne of grace, you're the solution to it, Lord. Every need, every desire, you're the answer. So we turn to you. Jesus, you're the answer. Be our answer today. Fill our hearts with your person, with your character, with your nature, with your love. Be our solution, Lord. Personally, intimately, in your powerful and wonderful and saving name, Jesus, we pray. Amen. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus.